I just want to sort of go over some of the things that I have on my mind for this family camp and share with you some of the things that we anticipate from the Word of God this week. So will you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4 and verse 10. I have a new pair of bifocals on, and I hope I can hack this with them. Our pulpit in the church is about a foot higher than this one, so I have to readjust my eyes to that length with a new pair of bifocals. So if I read wrong way, you'll have to correct me. The Apostle Paul is in prison. In prison probably is not the correct expression. He is under house arrest in Rome when he is writing the book of Philippians. This book, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, are known as his prison epistles. They are Christological in nature. They find the deepest expression in the mind of Paul of Christ of any of his letters. They are his mountaintop expressions relative to the Lord Jesus in all of the Pauline epistles. He has been under arrest for approximately 4 years. Is this going to work? We'll wait. I don't, maybe I should say at this point, there is no security in this building in terms of valuables. This place is open at all times. Now, I have been here at the family camps, two or three of them. I've never known anything to be stolen. But I wouldn't let any valuables lie around in your rooms. If you have money, if you have a purse, you might want to let it lay around, but keep the money with you. I would advise you to do that. I do not understand what these people are doing up here, and they don't belong up there. Okay, Apostle Paul has been in prison for approximately he's been under arrest, let's say, for 4 years. In other words, he has been out of it. He has not been having the activity and the sharing of the gospel that he enjoyed and that he felt was his primary ministry. But in those 4 years, he gives the most magnificent of all of his expression relative to the person of Christ. Now in verse 10 of Philippians 4 he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again." "I rejoiced greatly" is an aorist tense, and it refers to all that went on in Paul's mind relative to his relationship to the Philippian believers. And it consummated in a joyous attitude in his mind. It was a fact, hence the aorist tense, that Paul was greatly pleased that these people had remembered him again. Again, we have an insight into the character of Paul. He had been in jail. He had been very, very lonely there. He had been somewhat depressed when he went to jail, and he thought, of course, that the gospel was greatly threatened by his being shut up under house arrest. But this epistle is his epistle of joy, and here he's expressing his gratefulness that the Philippians remembered him again. Now, they remembered him by sending him a gift. And that's what he means when he says, "Your care of me hath flourished again." But he also says, "Wherein ye were also careful." Now, "ye were also careful" there is an imperfect tense. It meant they were careful to support him at all times. They kept on being careful and looking for opportunities, but they didn't know how to do it with him under house arrest. So he says, "You were careful at all times, but you lacked the opportunity to help me." Now in this book, the opportunity, they sent Epaphroditus, who was one of their pastors, to see Paul in Rome, paid his way, and sent a large gift to encourage Paul. Okay, now it's in that context, it's in that atmosphere that Paul sits down and writes this beautiful letter of joy. Most Bible scholars call it his letter of joy in Christ. But in the letter, he expresses some attitudes of mind that indicate such a maturation and such a mental dynamic that Paul begins to communicate these in this letter. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he's saying, don't get the wrong idea from my expression of thanks. I am exuberated over your gift, but it really isn't that important, the gift itself. It's your thought for me that was important. In other words, he's not saying, now, hurry up and send me another gift. I'm doing a great work, and I need all the gifts I can, and make it a large one. He's saying, not that I speak in respect of want. Now watch what he says after that. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now I've expanded that a little. He says something to this effect. This is a Merriman expansion. Satisfaction of material need must not be construed as being either the real reason for or the measure of my joy. On the contrary, regardless of outward circumstances, I would still be satisfied, for I have learned, that is, my experience with Christ in the trials and in the sharing of the gospel for the sake of Christ have taught me contentment. Now, I want to show you that verb. And I appreciate this statement so much because it comes from this great man. We're looking at verse 11. Verse 11. I have learned. Now there's a dual emphasis here. Can you see that? I don't know if we can get that any better. That scratch on that thing doesn't help. I have learned. I forgot to bring a screen up. But it gets awful crowded here with the screen. So I think maybe if we can get this sheet straightened out, we may be better with it than with the screen. Now that word is the word, this is an aorist tense, and it looks like this, emathon. Emathon. E-M-A-T-H-O-N. This is an aorist active indicative verb. It comes from the verb manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. If you would look this up in a Greek dictionary or lexicon, this is the word you would look up. Now, manthano means to learn a lesson. To learn a lesson. Manthano means to apprehend more truth. To apprehend more truth. Okay? Now this aorist, that aorist, boy, I look at that and I can't look back. That aorist points to all of Paul's experience from the cross up to this present moment. So if we were to diagram that, it would mean I have learned all the way from here over to my, this is his imprisonment. This means from conversion to jail. And it sums it all up in one ball of wax, that he learned a lesson. And everything that happened in those years was contributing to this lesson. If you guys in the back don't want to listen, you can go outside, but I want you talking when I'm talking. This is one ball of wax. It looks at it as a point fact See? It's a point fact that in these years, now his conversion has to come sometime around CA 35 AD. And his first imprisonment runs, he's writing the book of Philippians anyhow, let's put it that way, CA 61 AD. So he's had what, 26 years of being a believer, 26 years of being educated in the Lord. Now he looks at that whole experience and he says, I've learned something. Only he emphasizes the fact that it was he that learned it by giving expression to this, or by writing in that expression, I. This is the word ego, E-G-O, and it should be translated, I myself have learned. Okay? When he does that, he is putting great emphasis on the fact that this was something that he did not know, perhaps to this point in time. That it was something new that had entered his mentality. Okay? Okay. I learned, point of time fact, decided fact. It wasn't, it was a real thing with him now, but at one time it was not. Now what did he learn? I have learned, the King James says, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. So here you're saying, I have learned, and the idea here, you tie this in with the verb, I have learned to be content. This verb to be, you have an infinitive here. This infinitive completes the noun learned. It's telling what he has learned. And this is the infinitive of status quo being. Status quo being. Okay, his status quo being was a being of contentment. This is what he's trying to say. And he says to the Philippians, thanks for the gift. I'm very grateful that you showed care and concern for me. You know, that's a... Never put a public servant of the Lord on a pedestal where it appears that he doesn't need some identity with you relative to your identity with him. Does that make sense? Never put a public servant on the Lord where you feel that he doesn't need encouraged. We've been studying the epistle to the First Thessalonians in our church. And Apostle Paul was so concerned about them that he's expressing intimately, I was worried about you. I sent Timothy. And then he says, for I live if you remain stable in the Lord. I need to know. There needs to be this interaction within the body of Christ. Now here he's expressing the fact that he's grateful these people remembered him. Because he hadn't heard from them for a long time, maybe for 4 years. And it wasn't that they didn't care about him, it's just that they couldn't get to him. They couldn't reach him for some reason. They were over in Philippi in Macedonia, he's over in Rome sitting in house arrest. But he wants to clarify the situation. He says, I'm not telling this to you because I'm in some great need. For I have learned a lesson that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Now what is contentment? Because that's a key word in this. Okay? Content. This is the word artekes, or autarkes. 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 A-U-T-O-R-K-E-S. Autarkes. Autarkes comes from two words. Arkeo, which is this. This should be an A here. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-S. Arkeo comes from a verb which means to be sufficient. to be sufficient. Okay? Auta comes from the third person intensive pronoun autos, which means self. Or could be translated soul. See, the concept for self is the same concept as for soul. It's not the same word. But in our mentalities, when we refer to ourself, we often refer to our soul. So what he is really referring to here is self or soul sufficiency. Okay? Now, what is he saying? He is saying that true contentment does not really come from external things. As good as they are, they have their proper place. They have their proper meaning in life. But true contentment will not come from external things. And he had to learn that lesson. That true contentment only came from the soul. That is, from within oneself, you see. And he is, if you know Paul, he is not thinking of sufficiency in the sense that we speak of self-sufficiency. He is not referring to the fact that he is, quote, captain of his soul and so on, the one who determines his destiny and so on. His sufficiency was found and established in his life by his identity with Christ and by all the experiences that God took him through, in which he deeper and more deeply, I should say, and more deeply identified with Christ. Now, if I understand human beings right, and I think I do, I don't care what age you are, I don't care if you're a teenager or a college ager or an adult, I think that this is the thing that most of us, if we have any sense at all, that we are looking for in life. A sense of contentment. And that includes a sense of peace of mind, of right relationship with human beings, of meaningful relationship with human beings, meaningful identity with human beings, meaningful identity with God, and all of these various facets that contribute to contentment. Now, it's my opinion that within the prison epistles that Paul expresses the concepts that will lead to this kind of mental attitude on our part. Contentment is a matter of the mind and of the soul. Contentment is a matter of right relationship to what is within us and not what is without us. And this is where we get the shoe on the wrong foot often in our lives. We think that outward things, if we only had that thing that we don't have now, then we would be content. And often our lives become a whirlwind, sort of that chaos of reaching for one thing after another. When we're teens, we want the Honda or motorcycle, or maybe that's not the proper name. We want a British bike. It's a British bike. My Triumph. We want a Triumph. When we're in college, we want the Mercedes Benz and the money to travel around the country. And then when we get married, we want the house with the furniture and the 3-car garage in the suburbs. And then we want that certain position. We're now more settled and stable, and we know what God wants us to do, we feel in life. And then we want that certain position. So we strive for the position. And we spend our life striving all the time. It's one strife after another. We are careful. Careful in the kind that King James meant full of care. We are full of care, and we are never content. And by the time we reach 60, we have a heart attack or a nervous breakdown, and then we have time to think. And when we begin to think and we add up the meaningful things in life, the things that really contributed to contentment in life, there were none of these things that we were searching for in the beginning at all or along the way. They were simple things. The love of our children to us and our love for them and watching them grow and develop. And the little things come to our mind that added such great significance, a trip we made or something together, our identity with our wives and our husband, maybe say our identity with a wife and a husband, fellowship relationships, friends that we deeply identified with, and they added such great significance to our lives. These, and here we are, we're old, and it took so long to learn it. Now, one of the things I like about this thing is that Paul has got to be about 60 years old when he's writing this. And he is saying, I didn't learn this thing overnight. Me, the Apostle Paul, I, myself, learned this. And he's talking about right where he is then. This concept of self-sufficiency. Now, let me paraphrase this for us. Okay? Philippians 4:11. This is a paraphrase, Merriam paraphrase. Quote, I have learned to be independent of circumstances. I have learned to be independent of circumstances which might render what I know in my mind, to be ineffective in my life. Now, when he went to prison, I'm going to try to illustrate that. I'm not finished with that paraphrase, but I want to illustrate. I have learned to be independent of circumstances which might render what I know in my mind to be ineffective in my life. Now, Paul had written Romans 8:28 when he had written it, before he had written this book. In Romans 8:28, he said, I know that God works all things together for the good of them that are called, to them that love the Lord. I know that that's true. But when he got sent to prison, he thought that his ministry would be so greatly hindered and the work of the gospel so greatly stymied that he was very concerned. And he expresses that in one word in Philippians chapter 1. And that word is found in verse 12, and it's the word rather. Philippians 1:12. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, he had to learn that. Because when he got thrown in his house arrest, he was stopped. He had planned a trip to Spain, which he couldn't make. And there he is in prison for 4 years. And while he was in prison, God taught him the work of the gospel is going to go on, and it might go on even in a better way with you in jail. And that's what he learned. That's what he's saying in that passage. Now, in this passage, he's saying, I have learned to be independent of circumstances which might render what I know in my mind to be ineffective in my life. Illustration? I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but here I am in jail. How's that going to work for the good of the gospel? If I keep thinking negatively about my being in jail, then it's going to render ineffective in my mind what I know to be true, that all things work, that God does work all things together for good. See? Okay, let me continue to paraphrase. I have learned that my resources, I have learned that my resources, and that would have to be in Him, in Christ, are sufficient. Are sufficient. And my poise, bifocals don't work too bad, is undisturbable. And that is written while Paul is under house arrest, or what we would call a prison cell. Consequently, in the book of Philippians, he is going to have much to say about the mind and the mentality and the thinking processes of the Philippian believers. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, for personal gratification or contentiousness, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of the fellowship esteem the other better than themselves." And then the fourth verse. Now, this is a college, this is the verse all college students apply to themselves when they before they take an exam. "Look not every man on his own things, but look every man on the things of others." What he's saying there is be interested in the things of other people, in the fellowship. And then he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's a verse we'll have to look at very, very hard, because it really doesn't say, "Let this mind be in you." It does refer to the mind, however. In chapter 3 and verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," or as many of us as have maturity within relative maturity, "let us be thus minded." The mindedness there, oh, what a positive expression of the mind. He has just said in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press to the word the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be, as have maturity within relative maturity, think this way. Forget about the past. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you." In verse 16, oh, have I read that? Yes, I've read that. In chapter 4, in verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation or your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious. Don't be full of care in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In verse 8 he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." In other words, this book is full of references to the mind and to the thinking processes. And in these thinking processes, Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers how they too can learn the lesson of contentment in whatsoever state they are. Now, that's what we want to talk about this week. And we're going to have to deal with the verb closely, or the verse closely, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 5. We'll have to deal with the verse in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, but we have the mind of Christ. We'll have to deal with the passage of chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. And we'll have to deal with verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So this is where our interest is going to be in this hour, at least that's what we'll be focusing on this week. I would be happy if there are questions that are stimulated, that you would express these. You can stop me at any time. We're very informal. If I can maybe clarify something I said, or maybe make more clear a passage, I would be very happy to do that. If what we say raises a conflict in your frame of reference, you should ask questions to try to get that clarified. So I hope that you'll feel free to interact with the information, particularly with a view to clear understanding on everybody's part. Maybe a question that you might have, maybe somebody else might be interested in also. So I hope during the studies that you'll feel free to ask questions. Are there any questions right now, Gary?
Yeah, Ron, in chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. Did he mean classify himself as perfect there?
Yeah. Yeah.
Darby says, or full grown.
Yeah, see, they take
1 Corinthians 14, 20.
Yeah, they. See, you take that word. In verse 15, you have the word teleios. Teleios, from which this comes, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleios, from which this comes, means goal or end or purpose, see? It really means the end for which something was created or made. So this means a goal or end. Now, with among believers, then, it comes to mean maturity. But maturity is always relative. And to show that from the context, all you need to do is look back at verse 13, where you have the verb form from which this comes. Verse 13. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Not as though I were already perfect, verse 12. Now that is the verb form, tetelaomai. I'll write it down so you can see it. You'll see it here, tetelaomai. See the stem? Yeah? See that stem, telai? This is a perfect tense of tetelaio. And here you're saying, I am, or I have not been perfected. I have not reached the goal. Okay? I have not reached the goal. I am not perfect. Not as though I have already attained, neither were I already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. That I'm the reason that Christ took me and all of his purposes in my life, I want to apprehend them. I want to grasp them. I haven't grasped them all yet. So up here he says, I haven't reached total maturity. And down here he says, but within believers there is a realm of maturity that's relative. Okay? And he indicates as many as of us have reached that stage of maturity. I define maturity. Now let's see, how do I define it? See if I can pull it out of my mind. Maturity is that stage of growth within the believer that manifests itself by a positive attitude toward the Lord and toward the Lord's will for his life. He knows what the Lord's will for his life, and he's very positive toward it. That's maturity. That's a manifestation. My definition is a little more technical than that, but that's the best I can pull out of my frame of reference. Okay, that's a good question. Are there other questions? I'm not saying it right, so when we get back to the... See, I have a file card mentality. It's 3x5. And I wrestled one time with this thing on maturity, and I said, I'm going to define maturity. So I sat down, and it took me about an hour, and I finally worked out what I thought was a good definition, but I can't remember it. So a 3x5 card in my file. Maturity is that level of growth of the believer that manifests itself in a settled attitude of positiveness and joy in the Lord and in the Lord's will for his life. Now that's pretty close, but to what my definition is. Can you see that okay? Can't see it. Can't see it in the back? Can you see it now? Still can't see it. I got another pair of bifocals downstairs if anyone wants a problem. Okay, that was a good question. Any other question? Maturity in the scripture is always relative. Spirituality is always absolute. Okay. In an age that consumes at least 67 million sleeping pills in the United States a year, 16 million pounds of aspirin, it would be good if we learned something of contentment and what true contentment is. And we're going to learn this week that true contentment is soul contentment. It's within us. I hope that's what we learn, or at least we're going to learn something about it. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you'll cause by the interaction of our minds with your word and by an openness to your spirit and by sharing with one another in our private times and fellowship here this week that we will find ourselves challenged by new concepts from your word and hence edified and a sense of growth for having been here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.